Full house. I love it. 8:30. Like Aaron said, my name's Brody. I'm the next gen pastor here. So I run our 6th through 12th grade ministry. I oversee all ministries 0 to 18. I deeply love my job. We fundraise for Bibles every year, where we hope to give every 6th through 12th grade student that walks through our doors a Bible. And so we fundraised for 100 Bibles, and we met our goal last week. So I just want to say, if you gave to support this ministry and to invest in these kids, thank you. We gave away almost 50 Bibles our first Wednesday between all the sixth graders and all the new kids coming in. God's moving. God is moving. And so I just wanted to say thank you. We reached our goal. It's amazing. I'm going to read this morning's passage, and then I'm going to pray. We are in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me." Let's pray. Lord, we need joy that is boundless, that is not bound by circumstances or perspectives. And Paul has it. Paul has joy that is boundless. And so I pray that as we unpack this passage together this morning, you would speak to our hearts. You'd give us hope in a season where, honestly, for many of us, it seems like it's hard to find it. But there is no reason to feel this way when Christ is center. So bless this time. Would you bless my words? And we love you. In your name I pray. Amen. You can see, experience, and know the goodness, greatness, and love of our Heavenly Father as you look out into the world. You look up and see the moon and the stars, and how he knows each one by name, every single one accounted for. The vastness of the known universe speaks to the magnitude of our God. Then you look out and see the mountains and all that inhabit them, the trees, the birds of the air, the mammals, the insects, all intentionally thought of and created by a creative God. He wants you to know who he is through his creation. Smaller still, we look to the cell, intricately built and formed so that all of humankind is still in awe of its complexity. Did you know that a single cell of your DNA stretches over 6 feet long? Scientists, God's created man, are still scratching the surface of what there is to know about the smallest parts of our world, and yet already we are blown away by what they speak of our God. And yet some of the most amazing, awe-inspiring, God-proving gifts of life on earth are things not seen but experienced. Take laughter, for example. Something perceived to be funny brings about an involuntary full-body response that involves multiple regions of the brain and helps regulate emotion and form social bonds with others. Deeper still is love. The areas and relationships we can feel love is an inexhaustive list. Like the love that you can have for a child, a newborn baby boy or girl, or the love experienced between a husband and wife. These are true gifts from God. And he gives us all of these experiences of love because our God is love and he wants us to know what he's like. And yet, at the root of it all is one of the greatest mysteries, and he has given each and every one of us our own, a soul. A spiritual marker that is one of one. More unique than a fingerprint, there will never be another you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made, and that does not just include your physical attributes. It's the thing that he gave you the moment that you were conceived. It is the prized jewel of all creation. And there is no price too great with which one could be bought. And you have one of your own. All of this he wishes for you to know and experience here on earth because he is a good, good God. This is good. It puts a smile on my face, to be honest. But right now, and there always has been, equally true in our world, the results of sin. Just as real as all the good in the earth is all the brokenness and evil that is bringing about a dying world. And when we get fixed on the brokenness, I understand why we can sometimes feel little hope. Cancer and disease ravage our world and those around us. Broken relationships with friends and family or our own children bring about real heartache. Wars, misplaced people, and loss of life. The fact that there are more people in slavery today in 2025 than there ever have been in human history. There is political unrest. There is hate and anger towards others. There's deception within companies and organizations to get ahead financially. The list goes on and on. We just talked about the good. And yet the enemy can so quickly turn our perspective towards the brokenness and get us to a place where we feel like we are in a pit that is our reality. I have an analogy for you if you want to throw it up. What is this in reference to? 28:3. Does anyone know?
Patriots, Falcons.
Super Bowl 51. It was the Patriots versus the Falcons. Falcons had gone up 28-3 with 2 minutes and 15 seconds left in the third quarter. It did not look good for Tom Brady and the Patriots. They were down a lot. Time was running out. And in the Super Bowl, when it's the two best teams in the NFL, there's not much hope. In the passage that we just read about Paul, I think you could argue that Paul had this tension of feeling down 28-3. Paul is currently imprisoned under house arrest, but on top of that, looking back over all of his years of ministry up until this point, he actually gives an account in 2 Corinthians of all he's gone through, where he says, I have worked harder. I have been imprisoned more frequently. I have been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day at open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my fellow Jews, from Galatians, in the city, in the country, at sea. I have been in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. So imagine sitting in a prison cell for a moment, knowing in the last recent years, this has been part of your experience and now you find yourself here. The enemy wants us to have our perspective to be that way. The enemy wants you to feel like we're down in the war that wages on around us. The enemy wants us to feel like we're down 28-3. That we could look out into the world and look into the near future. And sometimes it's not hard to feel that. It's hard to not feel that way. With what's all going around in our day publicly, or in the different seasons in your own life privately, it can feel like we, followers of Jesus, are down big time. And the end is drawing near. Because we look around and we see all the evilness, the brokenness, and the heartache. And you know, the enemy would love for you and I to get laser focused on something here on earth. To get laser focused, the thing that consumes our hearts, our thoughts, and our minds would be politics or hunting or a status by way of the world or the material things that it has to offer. But if these things become our ultimate aim, our ultimate source of joy, not only in your pursuit of them, of this being your target, will it be something you rarely hit, but when you do, you'll find that it is the wrong target altogether. The enemy would love for this to be your perspective and my perspective, because when it is, and when we miss that target or when things go wrong, feelings like being down 28-3, or more like down 128-3, become our reality. And doubt starts to creep in. This is the enemy's tactic. Anything to get our perspective onto the world. In 1965, a national broadcaster named Paul Harvey wrote these words. It's titled, If I Were the Devil. And it's a little long, but it speaks so much. This was 60 years ago. This was written. And I want you to hear not only how true it is of our world today, but also that we know what he's doing, what the enemy's doing. He says this, If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set out, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with the campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you, and I would whisper, as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that a man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and what is good is square. And to the old, I would teach them to pray after me, Our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect the disciplined emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon, I would evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet? I could get the whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work and patriotism and immoral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned and that swinging is more fun and that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public. And I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. It's confusion. It's deception. It's a perspective that is only focused on the earthly, specifically the brokenness of the earthly. And so how did Paul do it? How did Paul, in a prison cell, knowing all of his history, sit in a chair under house arrest, waiting the conviction as he awaits trial? How did he pen words about joy? How did he experience joy? Even in an outcome in the near future that was uncertain, it was because he had the right perspective. At the center of the bullseye of all that Paul did, knew, and believed was Jesus Christ. Whether in life or in death, Paul was able to rejoice in Jesus. And so he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a pretty jarring statement. It's striking. And so what is meant by to live is Christ? What is gained in death? I want to do my best to paint the picture of Paul's perspective, the perspective that I hope you and I can come to know. Because Paul was able to take a step back from his situation and not only see the world, both the good and the bad, but heaven. In the world, he intimately knew all the pain that sin had caused. He saw the suffering. He experienced the brokenness. He felt the hate. He fought against the demonic. He saw the schemes of the enemy. But that's not all he knew of the world. On earth, it's where he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He healed an entire island of people, as accounted in Acts. He saved countless souls in the starting of churches all over the known world at that time. He gave people hope and freedom that is only found in Jesus to people who had none. And with all of that in view, he also saw heaven. He saw being with Christ, where there is not just joy and peace and hope, but perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect hope. We experience those things on earth, but they're honestly just foretastes of what is available to you and me in eternal life. And so in a moment, we're actually going to see Paul experience some tension in his personal desire. So let's begin to go verse by verse through this passage. Starting in verse 19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will not be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether life or by death." The first thing I want to park on is this word ashamed. Being crucified, being killed for faith matters, would have brought shame from an earthly perspective upon Paul. But when Christ is your aim, if he dies, it points all the more to the fact that Jesus himself is who he says he is. That I'm willing to die for something because it is true. He is true. He is what is real. This is our reality. This is one of the greatest apologetic points for the validity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, in my opinion. If you ever have someone contend that Christ's death and resurrection is a made-up part of the story, I want you to hear the list of how the disciples died. James was executed by a sword. Peter was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. James the Lesser was thrown from a temple, stoned, and clubbed to death. Philip was either crucified or stoned. Bartholomew was filleted alive in Armenia. Thomas was speared to death. Thaddeus was killed by arrows or an axe after refusing to deny his faith. Simon the Zealot was sawed in half while preaching in Persia. John was the only disciple who died of old age. And the person who penned these words would later be beheaded. So you're telling me that all of these men made up a fairy tale and took it to the grave. And the way that they went to the grave was like this. Not one of them cracked under the pressure to say Jesus is a lie. It's not real. I don't believe it. Not one of them. They couldn't deny it. Even for their own life. What a testimony to the person of Jesus. And so Paul is cool with dying. He's at peace with it. He couldn't be put to shame if he is killed because it will only point to Christ. He takes the power out of death's hands and puts it into Christ's hands. That's if he dies. But if he lives, he gets to continue to do what he is called to do, to bring the gospel to the world. He says, therefore, Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. And so he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a real honest moment that Paul has here. And in the following verses, he contemplates the future of the two potential outcomes of this trial he is awaiting. And he just has a brutally honest moment of where his heart is at. It's a tension. He says, honestly, I'd rather just go and be with Jesus. But the reason why is so incredibly important. The reason Paul says to die is gain is not to leave a world of brokenness. It's not because of he's fed up of what he's seeing around him. It's clearly not because of all the things we just read in 2 Corinthians, because he's still here. Nor is it because he's burned out and tired from ministry. The reason death is gain is because Paul was so close with Jesus. All he wanted to do was be closer. It's all he wanted. The person that had completely captured his heart was Jesus. Not money, not fame, not accomplishments, Instagram statuses, or a career. It was Jesus. He wants Jesus. And so he goes on to say, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. His purpose in life here on earth is set in stone. If there is breath in his lungs, he is convinced in his heart of hearts, God still wants to use him for his purposes here on earth. He wants to use Paul to push back darkness, to fight against evil. But the tension remains. He says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He wants Jesus so badly. Nothing on earth could deter him, good or bad, from the desire of his heart. But then he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He goes back on the purpose of his life. And it's better for others that he stays. Some have wrongly contended that Paul here is contemplating suicide. That in his cell, if he truly believes to die is gain, die. But that is so far from biblically who we've been called to be, what we are called to do. Why? Imagine if all of us left this earth. We aren't here anymore. Followers of Jesus do not walk this earth anymore. Who's going to push back the darkness? Who's going to fight for the widow? Who will rescue the orphan? Who's going to free slaves being sex trafficked? Why would God create a world to be enjoyed? Who's going to raise the next generation as lovers of God? Who's going to bring healing to brokenness? Who's going to love when all that is around is hate? Who's going to share that there is a cure for the spiritual sickness of sin? Paul loved this battle. He loved it. He ate it up. Can't you tell all the things that he went through? A full day at sea. He loved this battle. Just like Jesus, he hated sin. And so until his dying breath, he was going to fight this fight. I hope you're seeing, for Paul, with Christ at center, he literally cannot lose. He cannot lose. Paul cannot lose, which is why the scriptures exclaim, because of Jesus, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone. If he lives, it's for Christ. If he dies, he gets to be with Christ. Then he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Can I keep going? Is that good? Can I keep going? You know why Paul can have joy in the midst of this struggle? Do you know why you can have joy in the midst of the struggle that we're in right now? Although the battle wages on, Jesus Christ has won the war. That is what he did on the cross. He defeated sin and death, and he is coming back for you and for me. Satan will not have the final say. And so in the meantime, until he returns, we got to go. We have to push back this evil. We have to push back the darkness with the love of God. And so I say, share the gospel with your friends that don't yet know Jesus. Have the hard conversations about sin with your children. Get up early for crying out loud, like the way that you've wanted to for so long, to spend more time with Jesus. Because to live is Christ, nothing else. To live is not hunting. To live is not travel. To live is not all the awesome food restaurants. To live is not the perfect political campaign. Your purpose to live, the reason you're still here, if there is breath in your lungs, the reason you are here is Christ. To live is not to be consumed by the brokenness of the world, nor to be consumed by the good that God has placed here. It is not to enjoy the gifts of life, but it is to enjoy the gift giver himself. The world wants you to believe we're down. We're down a bunch with little hope, and time is running out. For those of you who don't know, the Patriots won that game. It may feel like we're down with all that's going on in the world today, but I am telling you, my friends, when Christ is your king, you cannot lose. And so I have just a couple takeaways for you, because maybe you're saying, Brody, I need that, but I can't get there. That's one line too far. I want to believe it. I feel it, but I can't. That peace, that joy that Paul's talking about, that you're talking about, I can't get there. Takeaway one, anchor your purpose in Christ, not in circumstances. When Christ is your why, you can face any what if. Like Paul, when we don't have to be paralyzed by fear of outcomes when our purpose is fixed. Whether life brings ease or hardship, we can live with clarity when our goal is Jesus. This takes intentionality, friends. It requires more than a belief. It requires consuming Jesus. If it is hard for you to believe this truth, turn off whatever is inhibiting you from believing that and begin to consume Jesus. Consume him. And then consume him some more, and then be with him. Eat this book. Eat it up. The second, reject the either-or mindset. You don't have to win or lose. When Christ is your gain, you always win. Paul teaches us that life and death aren't competing threats, but different paths to the same joy. A gospel mindset transforms either or into a both and when Christ is at center. This was true for a man named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who had been called to go share to the unreached people groups of the earth. And Jim and four other missionaries, upon arrival to this tribe, Wadani, I'm sorry, I don't know how to pronounce this. I even looked it up, and I still couldn't get it. Upon arrival, they were speared to death. Less than 3 years later, his wife, his daughter, and the wives and sisters of the other missionaries that died returned to that same tribe, shared the gospel, and many came to faith in Jesus. Jim Elliot died. But did he lose? Did Christ lose in this situation? No. Christ wins. Third, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we need to do it together. Your faith isn't solo. It is meant to be lived out side by side. Paul calls the Philippians to unity and shared mission. Joy grows when we link arms with others, standing firm and striving together for something greater than ourselves. But our perspective is so important. We have to refuse to get locked in on what the news says, on what the world says, on the immediate moment, and take a step back and look at the story that God has written. I have Francis Chan to attribute this analogy to, but it's so good, it's hard not to share.
Don't tip, don't tip, don't tip.
Down here is the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, the fall, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all of Scripture, Jesus, death, resurrection. And this little red line is your life. Your 60 or 70 years here on earth. When Christ is your center, not only do you get him right now, but you get him forever. And so when you think of all the bad that is going on in the 60 to 70 years of life that you have here on earth, it is bad. It is hard. But Jesus Christ has won the battle. And so again, I say, when Christ is your king, you cannot lose. And when you have all of this in perspective, can I tell you something? Talking bad about a political party seems boring. Hating others who need to be loved seems foolish. Paul got it right. It's Christ from here on out, in this life and the life to come. So enjoy this life. Recall those things that I mentioned at the beginning of this message, because those are true. They are your reality. Live this life and love this life. Even with the brokenness we see, we cannot hope. We cannot lose our hope, because Christ is our hope. And that brings joy. That brings joy to even what we see right now going on. He wins. Christ wins. I'm going to invite the band back up as I pray. God, you're a good, good God. You love us so much. You love the souls that you have placed inside of us so much that you spared nothing to make sure that we could have an opportunity to be in right relationship with you, of sending your son, of sending Christ. And so now I pray that for all of us, myself included, our perspective would shift, if it needs to, from the world and the brokenness to you, Jesus Christ, and what you've done for us. And now what you have called us to do as your followers is to love our enemies and to share your good news and your love with this whole world, because this world desperately needs it. But on top of all of that, we need not lose hope, because our hope is in you. And so to live for us will be Christ. You will be our ultimate aim in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say. And when you call us home, we will gain eternity in heaven with you, where there is completeness and perfect hope and perfect joy and perfect peace, the things that you have offered us that you originally intended us to experience. Lord, thank you for this truth. I pray that we would live boldly now as a result, because there is no reason to fear. You tell us 365 times in your word, do not be afraid. There is no reason to fear. And it is because of Christ. And if it is because of Christ, then to live as Christ and to die as King. In name I pray, amen. Let's stand and worship together.